know, I've come to know this God of love who loves me as a gay man, and now God is leading us to the full inclusion of gay and lesbian, bisexual, and transgendered people.
It's very hard trying to do the Lord's work in the city of Satan.
Make no mistake, as someone who used to teach constitutional law, I believe deeply in separation of church and state.
The first Reformation was about belief. This one needs to be about behavior. It's not about creeds, it's about deeds.
Deeds, not creeds. In other words, we're going to stand before God now on the basis of our works and prove thereby that we're Christians.
All right, what if I were to tell you that you might not even know about one of the most important events in Christian history? Well, who'd blame you? It happened 1,500 years ago, more than 1,500 years ago, a long ways away in a city that you might know the name of, Ephesus. Long after the biblical period, but long before our modern period, the Council of Ephesus, does it ring any bells? As I said, no one would blame you if it didn't, but it is in fact one of the most important events in Christian history. We'll find out why in this half hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. Richard Stuckwish will join us to explain. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. You can join us for the next 2 hours of Issues, Etc. live this Thursday. It's the 17th of July. Our toll-free number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE, and our in-studio email address. That's great for questions or comments in real time, right here in the studio, on subjects like the Council of Ephesus for Dr. Richard Stuckwish. Talkback at issuesetc.org. Talkback at issuesetc.org. After this half-hour conversation, Dennis DeMorrow joins us. He's written a new book called A Love for Life, Christian's Consistent Protection of the Unborn. We'll discuss the sanctity of life in Christian history, going all the way back even before the Council of Ephesus. Colleen Carroll Campbell will join us in the second hour. We'll talk about that political double standard that you might have noticed on the issue of faith and politics. And then, in the last 45 minutes of the program, we will dig into the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have beliefs, they have practices, they think of themselves as the real Christian church. They portray themselves that way, they come to your door. What do they believe? What do they practice? Rob Bowman will be joining us in the last 45 minutes of Issues, Etc. You can join us as well, 1-877-623-MYIE, or here in the studio, our email address, talkback. At issuesetc.org. Dr. Richard Stuckwish is a regular guest. He's pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Pastor Stuckwish, welcome back.
Yeah, thank you, Todd.
Why should someone take the time to listen for a half hour's conversation on the Council of Ephesus, having just learned that the thing exists?
Well, I have to agree with the comments you made in introducing the program, Todd. This really was a very critical event. And aside from the fact that history is important because God himself has come to live and walk among us in history and he causes his gospel to be preached in history, the issues that were at the forefront of the Council of Ephesus are fundamental issues at the very heart of the Christian faith and life, and they still are germane to many of the questions that confront Christians and the church in our own day. They wrestled with the questions of who Christ is and what that means then for his work of salvation and the way in which God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's really what it was about. The things that have been called into question, unwillingly called into question the whole basis and foundation of the Christian faith, and that had serious ramifications for literally everything. So the Council of Ephesus, In answering that and confessing Christ as God and man in one person, really upheld the faith and confessed the faith for the sake of the gospel. And that's still a precious thing even now.
Oh, we're talking about it today because in 431, on this day, this council adjourned. It came to the end of its business. We'll talk about the business in a minute, but a more basic question occurs to me, and that is, what in the world was a church council?
Well, yeah, that is a good question. This isn't something that we necessarily have any comparison to in the life of the church today, because the church is so divided amongst various confessions and various communions that are not in fellowship with one another. From the standpoint of the world, I suppose the Roman Catholic Church has a certain dominance because of its size and its age and reputation. But within our various confessions, within our various church bodies, we have councils, gatherings, synods, conventions, whatever word we want to use, where at least ostensibly the purpose is to come together to engage the Word of God together, to address questions of concern that have presented themselves, and hopefully to answer those questions and concerns on the basis of God's Word. Well, in the early church, although there wasn't necessarily a monolithic church body, it was a different scenario than we have now. There was a fellowship and a unity and a desire to retain a common confession of the faith. And there were political aspects to that as well. And I mean, both church politics and world politics came into play because after Constantine in the 4th century, there was a desire for the empire to be united in a common religion. This seemed to be good for the state and for the unity of the empire. And so there were a lot of factors involved, but the councils, there was the one in Nicaea and then one in Constantinople in the 4th century, and those two gave us what we know today as the Nicene Creed, and that's pretty familiar to people. In the 5th century, there were councils in Ephesus, which we're talking about, and then another one at Chalcedon 20 years later, and both of those councils wrestled with the same basic question concerning the relationship of the human nature and the divine nature in the person of Christ. And in order to address those questions, the idea was that bishops from the church, around the world, as many of them as were able to gather, would come together to hear questions raised, to hear accusations made, to consider various differences of opinion, and on the basis of the Word of God to respond with a common confession. That was the goal, and that was the idea. Now, Ephesus was not necessarily a model of how this ought to happen, but it worked out, in the course of the events. It wasn't smooth or clean, but the right confession was made. The truth of God's Word was confessed, and so we give thanks for that, even if looking back, the politics of it all might seem a bit distasteful.
Well, if you open up a dictionary or an encyclopedia of Christian history, it will say that the Council of Ephesus basically condemned two heresies and asserted one teaching, and it kind of overlaps in two of these questions were Christological. Two of them were one of them was kind of anthropological, a question of what is man and what is he capable of.
Right.
But let's begin with the heresies by their names. Give us a short definition of each before we go to our break. The first one that you'll read the Council of Ephesus condemned was a heresy called Nestorianism. What in
right.
the world is this?
Well, Nestorius was the bishop of Constantinople at that point. And he had first of all defended and then advocated himself the teaching that St. Mary should not be called the Mother of God, but could only be called the Mother of Christ. And in making that argument, he basically was making a distinction within her Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though the attention of the council was in many ways upon St. Mary and how she ought to be called, the real issue was not about Mary, but about Christ, her Son. Was it correct to say that he who was conceived and born of St. Mary is the one true God? And of course, we must say yes. But Nestorius wanted to try to divide the person of Christ in such a way that almost resulted in two different persons, or at least his teaching could easily be understood that way, so that Mary was the mother of Jesus Christ, the man, but she could not be called the Mother of God. This was his position, and there was a confusion of terminology, but the harder he dug his heels in to defend this, the more obvious his error became. This became played out not only with respect to St. Mary and what she should be called, but also with respect to the crucifixion. Nestorius refused to say that in the crucifixion God died. There again, he would say the man, Jesus Christ, died, but he would differentiate between Jesus Christ and the Son of God in a way that was troubling to people. I'm simplifying things, but was basically the issue with Nestorians.
And we can come back to this on the other side of the break, a very brief definition of the other heresy that the Council of Ephesus dealt with, Pelagianism.
Yeah, Pelagianism is a name for Pelagius, who came from Britain, and he basically taught that man, because he was good by the creation of God, is capable of choosing the good and doing good, and that he needs to do this, that he needs to exercise his free will and do good works, and that this is really the righteousness of the Christian, is the good works that a person is capable of doing and chooses to do and does. So that was Pelagianism.
When we come back from this break, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Richard Stuckwish, pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. We're remembering this day, the adjournment of a council that took place in the city of Ephesus over 1,500 years ago. On this day, in 431 A.D., several very significant decisions were taken there on the basis of Holy Scripture, heresies condemned and a teaching asserted. We'll talk on the other side of this break about these heresies that were condemned, Nestorianism and Pelagianism. One wonders what good these councils did, because both of these heresies, folks, are still alive and kicking today among Christians. We'll talk about that too after this. On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,500 who signed the online petition to bring Issues Etc. back. Pastor Bruce Hindenburg, Mary Cruda, Pastor Jim Dahlke, Dennis Pesky, Henry Verbeck, Polly Savola, Dorina Stuckwish, and Pastor Daniel Foisy. Thanks for your support.
618-223-8384. It's the new phone number for the Issues Etc. listener comment line. 618-223-8384. Leery about calling a live radio talk show? Want to remain anonymous? Leave your recorded question or comment on the Issues Etc. comment line. 618-223-8384. The good, the bad, the ugly. We're big boys. We can take it. 618-223-8384.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What happens to unborn babies in a partial birth abortion is shocking. Each year, thousands of partial birth abortions are performed in the fifth or sixth month of pregnancy, or even later, on healthy babies of healthy mothers. The conscience of the nation was challenged when this brutal procedure was first brought to the national spotlight a decade ago. A former senator likened partial birth abortion to infanticide. Overwhelming majorities support a ban on partial birth abortion. Congress and the majority of state legislatures have worked to ban the procedure. Yet the United States Supreme Court has ruled that its Roe v. Wade decision not only allows but protects this painful procedure, which one federal judge has called both gruesome and barbaric. This has been a perspective on life from National Right to Life. For more information, visit our website, www.nrlc.org. That's nrlc.org.
Back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Over 1,500 years ago, on this very day, the Council of Ephesus adjourned. We're talking about that council and the very significant statements that it made about the nature of Christ and the nature of man. Dr. Richard Stuckwish is our guest. You can join us. Talkback at issuesetc.org is our in-studio email address this Thursday, the 17th of July. You can also call us with questions or comments. Happy to take them. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877, that's toll-free, 623-MYIE. Pastor Stuckwish, you mentioned before what was wrong with Nestorianism. It essentially took the two natures in Christ, the one Christ with possessed of two complete natures, divine and human, and tried to drive a wedge between the two natures in such a way that it ran afoul of Scripture. You described Pelagianism before. What was wrong with that teaching?
Well, it basically gave too much credibility to man, especially as a fallen creature, but it missed the point that salvation and life are God's gift and by God's grace, and it isn't that God has sort of given man everything he needs in order to save himself, but God himself remains the one who gives life and saves man. For the Pelagians, Christ essentially becomes a good example, a role model, an incentive, but man really is the one responsible for pulling himself up, using his abilities to achieve a righteousness by his own choices, works, and efforts. And the sad thing is, I mean, that sounds very appealing to people, and it plays to the ego of the old Adam, who essentially wants to be like God of himself, apart from God, rather than living as a recipient of God's gracious gifts and sharing God's life on the receiving end. So Pelagianism, I mean, in a sense, Pelagius was responding to the fact, which you're always going to have, that you know, Christians are still sinful people. They don't live as they should. They do things they should not do, and they fail to do good things that they should. And he got impatient with that, and he got frustrated with the teaching of Augustine, which emphasized the grace of God, because he thought it cheapened things, and it made people lazy. It was the same kind of accusation that people made against St. Paul and later made against Martin Luther and the Lutheran Church. But you know, his frustration and his critique of the way that he observed some Christians living still did not make the answer one of the law, whereby people needed to try harder to do better, or as though they needed to obtain a righteousness of their own by works. The answer is always the forgiveness of sins that comes by the grace of God through Christ, who himself has become our Savior and atoned for us by his death. In a way, both Pelagianism and Nestorianism attacked that same thing in very different ways, and yet in both cases, the burden, if you will, shifts from God as the actor, as the subject, as the Savior, to man as the one who, you know, is going to make an effort to cooperate, meet God halfway, or find his way to God, because in separating the divine and human in Christ, so that you almost end up with God and man as though they were sort of pressed up against each other or glued to each other, but not one person in Christ, it becomes man who is born of the Virgin, dies on the cross, lives a good life, teaches us, and so forth, and we're sort of drawn to follow his example, to learn from him, to benefit from him, rather than in this one man, Jesus Christ, God himself is actively present among us to give us his life, to save us by his works, to rescue us by his word. So I don't know if that's as clear as I'd like it to be, but in a sense, both Pelagianism and Nestorianism were attacking God as the one who is alone our Savior, who gives us himself and his life by his grace.
These 5th century Christians who convened and held this Council of Ephesus, wherein they condemned these two grave errors, these two heresies, they must have had better backbones than Christians have today, because they actually openly and without flinching condemned these errors. I wonder whether or not, if a council were convened of Christians today, whether we could get the Christians to screw up enough courage to condemn anything.
Well, yeah, they had backbone, that's for sure, and there is something very appealing about that and very salutary about that. They stood up and made the good confession without flinching, as you say. I'm not sure there weren't ways in which they could have done it more evangelically, and by that I don't mean in an namby-pamby sort of way, but Nestorius needed to be condemned, Pelagius needed to be condemned, their teachings needed to be condemned unequivocally, and I praise God that the council did that. There were various individuals involved that, at least at the time of the council, could have dealt with each other in a more godly sort of manner. And there were, frankly, politics involved. Now, I get frustrated because especially Western historians are always, you know, getting on Cyril of Alexandria's case. He was the one that convened the council and chaired it, and he was the one who had been the chief opponent of Nestorius. And there's all sorts of accusations written that basically paint him out as a power monger, as someone who was only trying to manipulate things to his own advantage. I frankly don't know to what extent those things might be true. He was a politically ambitious man, but my sense in reading what he has written is that he passionately cared about the gospel and the truth of God's word, and his aim was chiefly to confess the truth of Christ, because as a pastor he cared about the church and about the salvation of God. And so I'm not going to fault the man, you know, finally, because what he accomplished was a good and necessary thing. But in his dealings at the time of the council with some of the other bishops, and the way in which some of the other bishops dealt with him and with each other, sometimes the backbone was a little mean-spirited, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And it's a shame that we can't have backbone without resorting to meanness.
I think we can. It takes a little effort, but I think we can. This is a question from Steve in St. Louis.
Okay.
He says, we hear a lot of semi-Pelagianism, not outright Pelagianism, but semi-Pelagianism today with the WWJD bracelets. We hear about what we must do, not what Christ has done. He notes, we are all Pelagian at heart. Your thoughts there with about a minute, Dr. Stuckers.
Well, yeah, I think Steve is making a good point. You know, as a historian, I'm always tempted to say, well, you know, there were these nuances and these particulars, but Steve is basically cutting to the heart of the matter. And yeah, our old Adam is a little Pelagius, and we basically want to save ourselves and get the credit for it. So whether it's called Pelagianism or whatever it's called, that is the root temptation, if you will, that we're going to save ourselves, we're going to be our own gods. Now, Pelagius wouldn't have said it that way, but that was what his teaching amounted to, and that's what a lot of teaching in the church today amounts to as well, that man is basically going to save himself by his own efforts. He's going to obtain a righteousness of his own by his own choices, decision, works, and efforts. And all of that flies in the face of the gospel, sadly and tragically, because our Lord desires in love to give us his life, to give us himself, and to give us his righteousness, all by his grace, by his works, and by his word. And he calls upon us in faith to receive those good gifts with thanksgiving. And then in turn, we are freed, and we do have the opportunity, the joyous opportunity, to love one another as he has loved us. But the freedom of the gospel is a very different thing than all of these various forms of Pelagianism and every other way by which we try to achieve a righteousness of our own. So I would agree with Steve's statement, I think.
With only about 30 seconds here, Dr. Stuckwish, one might wonder, even with our brief summary conversation on the Council of Ephesus, what good these councils did, although at the time they did condemn these errors and assert the scriptural truth in their place. These errors are still with us today. What good do councils do if the heresies in various forms continue on into the 21st century?
Well, what's really surprising, Todd, is not that the errors are still with us. That should not surprise any Christian or anyone who knows the story of Genesis 3. The surprising thing is that the truth is still with us, that the doctrine of the gospel of Christ is still with us, and that's entirely by God's grace, but he works through means, and one of the means by which he has worked is these ancient councils in which he raised up faithful pastors and teachers to teach and preach and catechize and confess. And so we thank God for that, and we thank God for those men and for the church in that day who stood up and confessed the good confession, and we still have the good confession in our day, in part because of those councils. And so we can look around in despair because, oh, there's all this false teaching, when really we ought to rejoice that God has caused his word to be heard even to the ends of the earth, and he enables us to continue confessing the same faith, the same Christ, the same God and Father, the same Holy Spirit, the same baptism, the same church that he established by his cross and in his resurrection. So, you know, I rejoice in these councils, and I delight in the opportunity to remember them. And I thank you for the opportunity to talk about it for a little while this afternoon.
And thank you. Dr. Richard Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Thanks for being our guest. When we come back from this break, we're going to talk about the sanctity of life in Christian history. Stay back in history with us for a little while longer after this break. We'll talk about the pro-life church from the very beginning. Stay tuned.